Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome you to Crossroads. We're glad you're here worshiping with us today. I hope you're enjoying our heat wave and a little warmer today than usual. And we're going to continue our series through Mark today. It's sometimes said that indifference is worse than hatred, because at least if someone hates you, they care enough to feel something about you. Now, parents often say that the reason they discipline their children is because they care about them. If they didn't care about them, they would just let them do whatever they wanted to do. Or what about this modern phenomena called fubbing, snubbing someone with your phone, where you have an entire conversation with someone only to have them look up at you and say, "Wait, what did you say?" Their indifference is hurtful. Or what about if you are fighting with a spouse or your parents or your friends, and the argument gets more and more heated, and you just say, "Do whatever you want. Whatever." Does that tend to solve the argument? You know, that just ends it right there. You're like, "Okay, I get to do what I want." No, it pours fuel on the fire because their indifference is infuriating. Now, the reality is that I think for a lot of us, we can be quite indifferent in our attitude towards Jesus. But as we continue in Mark today, you're going to find that people were not indifferent towards Jesus. There were many opinions about Jesus, but indifference was not one of them. And so let's take a look at Mark. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word? And it's printed out in your bulletins. I don't have a bulletin with me, but Mark 3, verses 13 through 35. So if you have your Bibles, you can certainly read along there. We encourage that. And if you don't, you can also look at the handout in your bulletin. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 35. This is God's word. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us through your word. And we thank you that you call us into your family to carry on the mission and work that Jesus Christ completed on the cross. Father, mold us today, shape us today, where we behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Would our hearts be enlarged to worship him more and more each day. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the Gospels, they teach us a lot about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and certainly indifference towards Jesus is not one of the defining characteristics of a disciple. I mean, we should not be indifferent towards him. Rather than indifference, today's text teaches us that to be a disciple means that we are called into the family of God, which means we ought to be engaged in his calling and mission. And so that's our main point for today. As God's family, let us carry on the mission and work of Jesus. As God's family, let us carry on the mission and work of Jesus. So three parts to the sermon today. First, disciples are called by Jesus. Disciples are called by Jesus. And then disciples carry on the work of Jesus. And then disciples recognize Jesus for who he really is. So first, disciples are called by Jesus. We mentioned in previous weeks that normally students would go and pursue the rabbi that they wanted to learn from. So it was very student-initiated. It's like applying to college. Students sought out teachers, not the other way around. But Jesus is different. Mark makes it very clear here that Jesus is the initiator. Verse 13 says, Jesus called to him those whom he desired. In the Greek, it's even stronger than that. One commentator translates it like this, that he summoned those whom he willed. In other words, Mark is telling us that Jesus is the initiator with the disciples. And even more than that, he compels them to follow him. The apostles are not formed as a group of volunteers, but are formed together by Jesus' sovereign call. Now, the apostles were called by Jesus and given a unique office. They were men who would build the foundation of the church, men who had borne witness to Jesus. They saw Jesus. They walked with him. And these men were called to the unique task of building the church. So none of us are capital A apostles. Okay, none of us. I mean, lowercase a, but not the official office apostle. None of us are called like these men were called. Pastors and leaders in the church are different in function than these apostles were. But what is interesting is who Jesus calls to be a part of the 12 that would build the church. One might expect a dream team. One might expect the Avengers. But he calls people that are pretty different. He calls a motley crew. Simon and Andrew, James and John were all fishermen. They were probably ordinary, middle-class, normal businessmen with some entrepreneurial skills. Pretty ordinary guys. We're told James and John were given the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder. Now, most scholars think that that nickname refers to their temper. Now, I wonder if James and John were all excited when they were given that nickname, sons of thunder. Are you naming me that because we're so powerful and strong like thunder? And then Jesus goes, no, it's because you're so angry. And they're like, oh, all right. Matthew was a tax collector. Essentially, he worked for the Romans who were occupying Jewish lands. He collected taxes for the Romans and from his own people. And as a tax collector, he was allowed to take a little bit extra for himself. He would have been viewed as a traitor, as immoral. Thomas, the main thing we know about him is that when he saw the resurrected Christ, he doubted. Imagine being, that's like one of the only things people know about you in history. We don't know anything about Thaddeus, except that his name was Thaddeus, the poor guy. Greek scholars say that that's not a very common name at all in the Greek world, so it's as weird today as it was back then. Simon is called Simon the Zealot. A zealot was a radical nationalist that would sometimes resort to violence to accomplish political purposes. And then who can forget Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus? And what Jesus does is he calls these men into his family. In fact, what Jesus says later on in this passage, when his mother and his brothers come, he says, who are my real family? It's whoever does the will of God. These disciples are my real family. And I wonder if the disciples stood next to each other, looking at the next guy saying, we're family now? You look at Simon the Zealot, I'm family with that guy? He's kind of scaring me a little, and now he's my brother? This was a group of varying backgrounds, varying cultures, varying socioeconomic statuses and personalities. You and I would have never built the church on these people. This is not who you and I would choose. Yet thousands of years later, here we are. The church still stands. And it's not because of the amazing qualifications of these disciples. It's that Jesus calls them himself. He appoints them. And whom he calls, he will equip. And the word here actually is the word make. All right? I know it says appointed, but the Greek word here is make. It's because Jesus makes his disciples. He calls them and he makes them into the people he desires them to be. And this is true of the church today. See, your role in the kingdom of God is not based on your giftedness. Maybe some of you look around and you think, I'm not as smart as that person. What can I do in the kingdom of God? I'm not as gifted as that person. I am not as successful as that person. I am not as wealthy. They seem to be able to sing, and I can't do anything like that. I wish my personality was a little more outgoing, but I'm really just terrified of talking to people. What can God really use me for? But God has called you. He's made you a disciple. And he will make you into the disciple that he wants you to be. It's not about your giftedness. It's about his calling. Now, maybe some of you have the opposite problem. Think, I am really gifted. I'm really gifted. And you see your gifts and you rely on them and you're proud of them. And what this tells us is God didn't call you based on your giftedness. He called you out of his good pleasure. So rely on him, not on your own giftedness. You know, sometimes I spend time looking for sermon illustrations. They don't really come naturally. And for this particular one, I was looking for stories about ordinary Christians that end up doing great things for the Lord. And there are a lot of them. But then I realized, maybe that misses the point. Maybe that misses the point. What do you really know about these 12 and what they did? We know nothing about some of them, only their names. And the history of the church is filled with inconspicuous, ordinary people who God uses to build his church. And we don't hear about them because it's not ultimately about us. It's not about our impact or our influence. It's about the builder. It's about the king. It's about Jesus. And so whatever he calls us to do, we need not fear. Whatever Jesus calls us to do, he will equip us. He has done it since the apostles, and he will do it now in his church here at Crossroads. Let us be faithful to whatever he calls us to, looking to Jesus for our strength. To serve in the kingdom of God and to be used by him is not based on our earthly qualifications. It is Christ in you who has called you and will equip you for what he calls you to do. So as those in God's family, what does Jesus call us to do? What does he call us to do? Well, the second point today is the disciples carry on the work of Jesus. And specifically, disciples proclaim the kingdom of God in word and in deed. Now, 12 apostles are called into ministry, and we know that having 12 apostles was actually pretty important. One way we know that the number is important, is that after Judas hangs himself, we're told in Acts that they replaced him to keep 12. Why not just stay at 11? Well, it's because 12 matters. So for the Jewish people, the number 12 is very significant. Why? Because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the apostles are seen as a continuation of that. And so what is happening in part here is that just as Israel and the 12 tribes were establishing the kingdom of God during their era, the 12 apostles now are being called to establish the kingdom of God in service to the King Jesus Christ. That is why in verse 14 and 15, the apostles are preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and also casting out demons. See, they do that a lot. Preach the gospel and cast out demons and heal people. This wasn't the hobbies of the apostles. That's not why they do it. No, there is a cosmic war going on, a clash of kingdoms. That's what we are to see about what is going on here. When Jesus casts out demons, it is spiritual warfare. When the demons see what Jesus does, they are terrified of him because they know what is going on. Jesus has come to defeat them. More than that, he has come to defeat Satan and the forces of evil for good. And we actually see that here in this text. In Mark 3, starting in verse 22 through 27, the scribes are challenging Jesus. It's pretty par for the course for the scribes, always challenging Jesus at every turn. And what is interesting here is that the scribes do not dispute that Jesus does amazing things. They don't dispute that. What they dispute is by what power he does amazing things. And they say that Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan, by demonic evil power. And Jesus offers a very compelling argument. He basically says this: why would Satan cast himself out? Why would he do that? For what purpose would that serve? Why would a family rise up against itself? What good would civil war be for these kingdoms? And so Jesus says he is not doing this by evil. Instead, he says this: but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And so what Jesus is saying here is a civil war doesn't make sense. That's not what's going on here. I'm here to declare war on my enemies. Jesus is saying that he has come into this world that is held captive by sin, that follows evil, that follows Satan, and he has come to defeat them once and for all. You see, the strong man is Satan. And indeed, Satan is strong. He is powerful. He's a powerful being. But what Jesus says is, I am the stronger man. Jesus, by his incarnation, has infiltrated the strong man's house. He has infiltrated this earth, and through his ministry and his work and his death and resurrection, he will defeat Satan. You know, the incarnation, we like to think of it as sweet baby Jesus, but it is an invasion. It is an invasion of the kingdom of heaven against the forces of evil on this earth. And by binding the strong man, the stronger man Jesus Christ will lead those who are bound up in their sin and free them from them. Brothers and sisters, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has bound up the strong man because he is the stronger man. He has come to rip you out of Satan's hands, to plunder you from his possession. He has set you free. No ultimate harm will ever befall you. Look, can evil touch your life on this earth? Of course. Of course evil can touch your life on this earth. And when it does, if it does, it will be difficult and it will hurt. But because Jesus has bound Satan, no ultimate harm will ever befall you. Whatever evil touches you on this earth will not be the final word. The final word is that Jesus has bound the strong man because he is the stronger man. So when Jesus came, he came to declare war, a clash of the heavenly kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. And when Jesus went to the cross, victory was won, and that victory will be made in full. It will be consummated when he returns. Jesus has done all that needs to be done for salvation. But the amazing thing is this, that when he was on earth, he called the apostles to carry on the work that he completed. He called ordinary people like you and me to carry on the work that he completed on the cross. Jesus called on the apostles to carry on this work of freeing captive people from their sin. Now, here's the amazing thing. You and me, we get to continue this work. We get to continue this work. Through the church, Jesus uses us to do his bidding, to bring forth the good news, to bring forth the good news of his kingdom, because he is here present with us. Jesus, when he saves us, calls us into his family. And notice what he says at the end of the passage, the very last verse. Whoever does the will of God, those people are my family. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, whoever is in this with me, whoever is engaged in my work, that's who my family is. Those who are called into the family of God enter into the family business. They enter into the family business. My dad sold fish for a living, all right? And I could have entered into the family business. But my Heavenly Father called me into his family. And now I enter into the family business of proclaiming the gospel and opposing evil. And all of you are too, because you have been called into the family of God. We get to be a part of God's saving plan for people, and he uses us as conduits of his truth and grace. Now look, our role is obviously very different than the apostles. I know none of you have ever seen me cast out a demon, all right? And it's because I'm not a capital A apostle. I'm a little different than those guys, all right? And so the point here is not that you need to be preachers or exorcise demons or heal people, but we are called to do analogous things. We are called to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the word of God by our words and in our actions, in our deeds. So you are called to share the gospel with your friends. And when we do that, we are proclaiming the kingdom. We're proclaiming the good news that the strong man has been bound by a stronger man. When you encourage a friend who has anxiety, or they are depressed, or they are suffering, and you give them the word of God, you encourage them with the word of God, you are proclaiming the kingdom. When you see friends in sin, something a little bit wrong in their lives, and you admonish them with the word of God, you are proclaiming the kingdom of God. You are telling each other, sin no longer holds you captive. Turn from your sin. You are free because the strong man has been defeated. We are also called to carry on the mission and work of Jesus by showing mercy and justice to people who need it, to those who are sick, downtrodden, poor, hungry, and suffering, to those who are so broken by this world, we are called to bring them physical relief, but even more than that, spiritual relief. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, we're to wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, we may not be casting demons out, but as a church, as the church, we are certainly called to oppose evil in our society. We are to engage in spiritual warfare. When some in the church stood against Hitler and the Third Reich, they were carrying on the work of Jesus and opposing evil. They were. When some in the church, and I know some didn't, opposed slavery in America, they were carrying on the work of Jesus. When the church stood against the evils of Jim Crow, same. And today, when the church stands against children trafficked into sexual slavery, we're opposing evil. And when the church stands to help refugees in Europe and migrants dying crossing the Mediterranean, we are carrying on the work of Jesus in opposing evil. When New York City celebrates the legalization of abortion up until the moment of birth by lighting up the spire of One World Trade Center, when the kingdoms of this world shine their light for evil. The church's call to oppose that evil as the light of the world, a city set on a hill, carrying on the work of Jesus Christ. That is our calling, church, to oppose evil and to proclaim the good news. Jesus came to bind up the strong man, to bring salvation to all those who follow him, to redeem the cosmos and rid it of evil. And just as the apostles carried on this work, so we too, as the church, get to carry on this work. So why aren't more of us engaged in the work of Jesus? Our last point today is this. Disciples recognize Jesus for who he really is. Perhaps some of us are not fully engaged in carrying on the work of Jesus because we don't know or have forgotten who Jesus really is. See, this passage in Mark has two groups of people who really don't get who Jesus is. And you would be surprised by who they are. See, after Jesus heals the paralytic, remember the sermon about that? The crowd surround Jesus such that the disciples and Jesus aren't even able to eat. Can you imagine how busy you must be and how surrounded you must be all day that you can't even eat? And they are constantly surrounded by people. Now, the first group of people that don't understand who Jesus really is his own family. His own family doesn't know who Jesus really is. The family of Jesus saw hysteria around him. And rather than think that this gave legitimacy to Jesus, they thought he was crazy. He's out of his mind, it says. Figure that. Those closest to Jesus, his very own relatives, maybe even his friends, thought that he was a lunatic, out of his mind. They were like, Jesus, what happened to the sweet boy we knew who liked to work on wood? Now you're just saying crazy things, and people are all around you. You're out of your mind. But just as surprising as his own family are the religious leaders, the scribes. In previous weeks, we talked about how respected the scribes were. They were supposed to be experts on God's law. If anybody knew God, the scribes were supposed to know God. And if God were to just show up on earth and stand before them, the scribes should recognize them. But the scribes saw that Jesus cast out demons. And instead of seeing him as the Son of God, they said, "You are satanic." They said he was possessed by something satanic. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now, scholars have a hard time translating what Beelzebul means, something prince of Baal or prince of evil, something like that. But the point is, the scribes who are supposed to be experts on God see Jesus, and they see the opposite. They think he is controlled by Satan. They could not be more wrong. The scribes are supposed to go north, and they go south. It's the complete opposite of who Jesus is. And for this, Jesus says, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, blaspheming the Holy Spirit as the unforgivable sin. So let me just go on a slight tangent and talk about that a little bit. Because I remember as a kid thinking to myself, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the only unforgivable sin, did I ever do that? And I had an existential angst. Like, did I just accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit and then I wouldn't be forgiven? Well, it turns out what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, it is a willful and deliberate rejection of Jesus after seeing who he is and what he has done. It is seeing what Jesus has done and attributing it to evil. That is the specific sin here, right? So the scribes see Jesus performing all these miracles, and rather than saying you are God, they say you are Satan. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a singular act. You can't really just accidentally do it, all right? It is a state of being where someone rejects Jesus so much that they begin to see Jesus as evil, as satanic in his nature. And of course, that's exactly what makes this passage so shocking. Jesus says these religious experts, these so-called experts of God, are blasphemers. They really don't get it. They are so spiritually darkened that even though the Son of God stands before them, they think that Satan stands before them. That is how lost they are. Now, a takeaway I'd like us to get from this, from the family of Jesus and these scribes, is this. That if you really know who Jesus is, if you truly take him at his word and how he represents himself in the Bible, you really can't be neutral towards him. You really can't be indifferent towards him. This is what C.S. Lewis says, and I think a lot of you have heard this quote before, but bear with me. In Mere Christianity, this is what he says. He says, I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is often called the trilemma. Jesus is either a lunatic or the devil, or he really is God. Indifference is not an option. And that's exactly how people treated him in Mark. They thought, you're crazy, his family. Scribes said, you are the devil, or his disciples followed him. Jesus was incredibly polarizing. When people encountered Jesus, they did not leave without an opinion. To the massive crowds, they became fans of Jesus. The crowds didn't really worship him or follow him. They became fans of him. They were amused by him and became a part of his popular following. To his family, they were like, Jesus, are you insane? What happened to the sweet little boy we knew? To the religious leaders, they hated him. They thought he was evil and were threatened by him. To the devil, the demons, they trembled at his feet, knowing their time was running out. To the disciples, he was their Lord. And later they would realize he is their Savior. To say that Jesus was a man with just some nice teaching is to misunderstand Jesus. It doesn't take seriously what he actually said. So if you are here today thinking Christianity, Jesus is nice teaching, I encourage you to read the words of Jesus and allow yourself to be confronted by them. But for many of us who have been following Jesus for a while, we may have become indifferent to Jesus as well. We may have become indifferent to him as well. And I think we become indifferent to Jesus when we lose sight of who he really is. See, some of us treat Jesus like he is just a good example, someone we need advice from time to time so that we can live a better life. And so it's easy to be indifferent if that's all Jesus is to you, because when you don't need advice, then you don't need Jesus. Some of us treat Jesus like he is Santa Claus or a vending machine. We go to him asking for things that we need and get frustrated with him when we perceive that we've received a lump of coal. Now, it's easy to be indifferent towards a Jesus like that when you don't want something. Some of us treat Jesus like he is fire insurance or a get-out-of-jail-free card. We want free forgiveness, but it makes no real difference to us in our lives. Just want to be spared from something we're scared of. Some of us treat Jesus like he is a cruel taskmaster, living in fear that he is out to get us. And we know nothing of his love, forgiveness, and grace. Now, all of these portraits of Jesus have an element of truth, but they are reductionistic versions of who Jesus really is. And it's easy for us to grow indifferent towards a Jesus of our own choosing. When we make Jesus into something he's not, it's easy for us to ignore and be indifferent to what he calls us to. And so, brothers and sisters, we must continually allow Scripture to challenge our conceptions of who Jesus is, to be challenged by how much more glorious he is than we thought, how much more gracious and merciful he is than we thought, to be challenged to love more like him, to oppose evil like he did, to contend for the truth like he did, to be challenged by his lordship, to obey him in areas where we know we should obey, but because of our indifference, we don't. Perhaps Pastor Harry's sermon on the Sabbath last week would be an example of that. That we might know that we are far more loved than we could ever know. And only when we encounter the real Jesus, as he is painted in Scripture, will our indifferent hearts be shaken out of its slumber. We have to encounter him. The people that encountered Jesus in Mark, those who saw him face to face, did not leave indifferent. All of us, no matter where you are in your faith, whether you are an atheist or a Christian of many decades, we need to seek Jesus as he really is, continually growing in our knowledge of him. And for those of you who know Jesus already, the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus has bound up the strong man. He has freed you. He has defeated evil. He will forgive you of all your sins. And this Jesus, who was not indifferent towards us, a people who rejected him, but he so passionately and zealously accomplished our salvation, who loves us with a zeal and passion like no other. When you know that Jesus loves you with that passion, you can't be indifferent towards him. And when you know him, you cannot be indifferent toward what he calls you to do, which is to carry on his mission to save the lost and to free the captive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to oppose evil, to bind up the strong man so that we might be free, that we might know what life is like. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes our hearts grow indifferent towards you. We haven't treated you as God. We haven't treated you as our Lord. We forget that we need a Savior. So Lord, help us with your Holy Spirit not to be indifferent toward you, but instead to be wholly engaged in your mission to save the lost in this world. Father, help us to be a church that stands up for the truth, to oppose evil, Lord. We are surrounded by evil all around us, but let us not despair, for there will be a day when evil will be wiped off this planet. And Lord, we long for that day. Lord, come soon. Hasten your return, Lord, we ask. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.